All right, will you open your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Before our Lord Jesus went back to be with his Father, he took his disciples for a few hours of special teaching in a place called the Upper Room, a place where they customarily met. And there he taught them some of the things of grace. And that story is recorded in John 14 through 17, in which you have all the nuggets of Pauline truth taught to the disciples. And one of the things that he told them was that when the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, is come, that that Spirit would teach them all things, that he would take the things of Christ and show them unto them, that he, the Holy Spirit, would glorify Christ. Now that is one of the primary ministries of the Holy Spirit in this age in which we live. He is here to form Christ in the believer. He is here to teach the believer divine viewpoint that can only be learned through the eyes and the mind of Christ. When the believer is out of fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's ministry of forming Christ in you is stymied. It is thwarted. And the Holy Spirit spends his time occupying you with yourself and your hang-ups. The thing to do is to confess your hang-ups, your sins, so that the Spirit can have opportunity to perform maximum ministry in your life, and this is particularly true when you open the Bible. I'm going to ask that we bow in a moment of silent prayer in which each believer will exercise himself in this regard, and I trust that you will respond to that as the Holy Spirit leads you. If you don't have any sins to confess, I just rejoice in the Lord. Thank you, our Father, for the person of Jesus Christ. We pray that having met this hour, that we will come to know him and his mind better, particularly as we are confronted in this day with a worldview, an economic system, a concept, a way of life that is antagonistic to the mind of the Lord Jesus. May this become clear to each believer, and may each believer respond positively to what you have for him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Colossians 2:8 reads, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit." Now, we went through an exegesis of this before, but I want to... Well, I need some help. I just lost my right arm. I think this is good. I have to give it a half twist. It should, you pull that plate. See that little... Yeah. Take another offering, quick. That, see that thing? It's angled out. Yeah. I don't know. Yeah, try left. Left. Push down, push down. Yeah. Now, see, one is wider than the other one of these. One small bit. Time to take an offering. Okay. We've already looked at this passage, and exegesis is recorded on tape, but just a brief explanation. I want to spend 10 minutes on this in the next passage before we go on with the basic ideas of communism. Beware lest any man spoil you or rob you is the idea through philosophy. Now, it's not just philosophy. The word philosophy is preceded by an article. There are some Greek interlinears in the pews. You're very welcome to use those. They have the English in between the lines. It is philosophios, and it has an article in front of it, T-E-S, which is the article the. Now often, the philosophy. Often the definite article, as in German and Latin, can be translated as a possessive pronoun. It is his. And this is a much better translation here because you have the subject of the verb in the singular, any man, see, any one. So this is better translated his. So it is, lest any man spoil you or rob you through his philosophia. His philosophy is his worldview, his concept of life. Unfortunately, his way of life is based upon delusive speculations, kines apostes, apates, K-E-N-E-S, A-P-A-T-E-S, kines apates. Now, this is the word they translate vain, only we think of vain, you know, like the modern male hairdos, sort of vain, you know. Have you ever met one of those types yet? You don't know whether to shake hands with them or hug them. And we look at that as sort of vanity, you know. You guys that have long hair don't feel guilty. We that have short hair, we're the same way. We groom ours too, so don't get tuned out. This means empty. And this word means speculation. So the speculations, no, it's singular, empty speculation, summarizes his whole concept. The problem is that this boy, a person can rob you through his worldview, his concept of life, and his empty speculations. They're really not true. But you, as a believer, can be deceived by them. You want to remember the Bible is written to believers, not to unbelievers. And the word beware is a very strong imperative. It means keep watching out all the time. It's a present active imperative. Keep watching out. Keep on the lookout, lest anyone come along with a worldview that is full of empty, delusive speculations. And these will always be after the tradition of men. Now, tradition of men simply means the source of this man. It's preceded by a preposition kata, which expects a normer standard. The normer standards of this man's view is tradition of men, concepts of men. Now, the communist tradition, the communist concepts, comes from their basic theoreticians. There are maybe five special theoreticians among the communists: Marx, Lenin, Trotsky, Stalin, and Mao Zedong. And you always have reinterpretations of these various views, and hence you have the revisionist communist viewpoint that if you go to college, you'll study the Khrushchev revision, etc. But they emphasize the tradition or the concepts of men. In other words, beware of any philosophy that finds its source in human viewpoint, is the idea. And it says then, according to the rudiments of the world, and the word rudiments is the word stoikion, rudiments. I'm hurrying because we've already been over this in the church. We're just trying to bring up the visitors. Stoikion. Now, if you look stoikion, S-T-O-I-C-H-E-I-O-N, up in a lexicon, you'll find it means elements. Elements. It means basic components. And the basic components of these systems are of the cosmos. Rudiments of the cosmos. In other words, their thinking is directed toward the cosmos, about the cosmos, and from a biblical point of view, it is cosmos-oriented. It is world-oriented. And not after Christ. You see that? In other words, they do not take their worldview after the worldview of Jesus Christ. Now, the problem with most... Well, let's go on to the next verse before I get into that. Go on to the next verse, just quickly. They do not take their view after Jesus Christ. Verse 9. Okay, verse 8. Beware, look out, lest any man spoil you. They don't take their worldview from Christ. But, verse 9, in him, in Jesus Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The verb for dwell there is the word katoikai. Katoikai. K-A-T-O-K-E-I. Now, katakai comes from katakeo. This is the source you look up in a lexicon, K-A-T-O-I-K-E-O, katakeo. Katoi, or kata, means down. It means permanent, fixed. Katakeo means to dwell or to be at home. Just like some of you visitors are not home at home here in Holly Hills Bible Church. Now, we have a lot of people that are really at home here. They're very relaxed. They enjoy being here. They come here because they really enjoy it. And they feel really at home. But some of you feel strange because you haven't dwelled here long enough. Just come three times, that's all, and then you're hooked. It isn't because we're so good. It's simply because there just aren't any exegetical expository churches in Denver. Period. I'm sorry about that. Now, I didn't say there weren't any evangelical churches. I didn't say there aren't any churches that preach the gospel. There are thousands of them. I guess there's thousands. Well, in Jesus Christ, there is continually at home a present active indicative. This is a present tense. The present tense, the action sort, or the action in the verb, is durative. It keeps on. They keep on dwelling at home in Jesus Christ. They have always been there and always will. Active, this fullness is active in Jesus Christ. It's at home in Him permanently. It is the active part of the verb. Indicative is the mode of reality. It is a reality that all the fullness of the Godhead always dwelt in Jesus Christ, even when He was a baby, always will dwell in Jesus Christ, and so on. That's the concept of the verb. Now, the important part of the verb, of course, is the subject of that verb, fullness, and the word Godhead. The word Godhead is only used three times in the Bible. Is my 10 minutes up? Oh, brother, we're in trouble. Godhead. Godhead is used three times in the New Testament. It is used here in Colossians 2:9. It is used in Acts 17. See, this is in your King James now, Acts 17:29. And it is used in Romans 1:20. Don't bother turning there because I don't have time. I simply want to show you that these two words are not the same word that's used in Romans or in Colossians. The word in Colossians 2:9 looks like this. It is theotetos. Theotetos. T-H-E-O-T-E-T-O-S. Long E. But the word that is used in translated Godhead, and all same as in Colossians, in Romans 1:20 and Acts 17:29 is, you just slip two of those vowels around, it is theotates. Theotates. See the difference? The location of these two vowels, and they make a big difference. T-H-E-O-T-O-T, long E-S. See the difference? Now, here's the difference. Theotates, which is found in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 and Acts 17:29, is a vaguer abstract word for divinity. This is the idea of vague. Is that how you spell vague? Vaguer, I'll put down. I know that's the way you spell it. I'm the world's worst speller. In this sense, I go along with Dewey. I'm a victim of my circumstances. I was raised under the modern concept of education, where you never learn how to spell. This is a vaguer abstract, more impersonal. More impersonal. See, when you just scribble up here, it doesn't matter because nobody can read it anyhow. Now, this is a concept of divinity. A deity is okay. But it'll be translated, it'll be translated Godhead, see, in Romans. Paul says that people are without excuse. The whole universe is without excuse. Every individual in this church is without excuse. as far as there being a supreme being of the universe, because his power and his deity, his Godhead, is manifested in the universe. His power is manifested by the very fact that the universe exists and continues. And his deity is manifested by a rationalization that there, for every cause, for every effect, there has to be an adequate cause. And the universe could not just have come into existence. There had to be an adequate cause, no matter what you think the adequate. Maybe you believe the Big Blast Theory. Well, the Big Blast Theory had to come from, the first matter had to come from somewhere, see. That verse is teaching us that every member of the human race is responsible to the Supreme Being, and they know that he exists. But it's a vague concept of deity. You do not know what kind of God he is. All you know is he has power, and he is the efficient cause. But when you get to theotetos, you have a concept of absolute essence, the absolute essence of deity. And that is what Paul is saying in Colossians 2:9. The absolute essence of deity abides continually in Jesus Christ. You never have the concept of the divinity of Jesus Christ in the Bible. You always have the concept of his deity. Now, liberal theologians, modernist theologians, liberal theologians, have a pantheistic concept of deity. They believe that deity exists in everything, and that every man has some measure of deity, of divinity in him. And Jesus Christ was not deity, but he was, had a larger manifestation of divinity than the normal human being has. Get the concept? His was just, it was just a matter of degree in him, of divinity. But we all have the same thing. Find a little bit of divinity, fan it, spark it, fan it and the fire will start to flame and so on. Change man's environment a little bit, pump him up a little bit, give him X number of things. You let the government do it, let anybody do it. As long as you arrange the circumstance, then his divinity is going to shine through. Well, the Bible never talks about the divinity of Jesus Christ. It talks about his deity. And this verse teaches us that in Jesus Christ, all of the attributes of God Almighty are manifest, and at home they reside in him. He exhausts the attributes of God. Now, the point of Colossians in this paragraph simply is this: what are you looking for any place else for fullness? Believers. Why do you look for some other source for fullness in your life? You'll never find fullness anywhere else than in the person of Jesus Christ. And we like in America, we always take the concept of fullness and we break it down to happiness, because we're all sort of utilitarian in our concepts. Does it make us happy? Did I have a good time? That kind of thing. So we'll talk about happiness. You can find certain happiness in Holly Hills Bible Church. But for the ultimate fullness that God has for you, you won't find it any more in Holly Hills Church than you were at the Shrine of Fatima. You'll find the fullness that God has for you as you identify with Jesus Christ, the person, and with his worldview, with his concept of the cosmos. My 10 minutes are up. Christians are warned in this passage that it's possible to be misled and be robbed of the truth about the cosmos. Now, we are speaking in our morning services on the complexity that is communism. And that complexity is seen in the fact that it is at once a philosophy of life, an economic system, and in the meantime, it takes on a manifestation of government. Most Christians, most Americans, have heard of apparent manifestations of communism. They picture a Bolshevik as somebody with a bushy mustache, long hair, a cap on his head, turtleneck black sweater, and he has a bomb with a fuse in it under his arm. They've been warned about the subversive character of communism, some of the military power, some of the determination to take over the world. But they have not wrestled with the credo of communism. They haven't wrestled with the basic dynamic of communism. And it's from that thought, from that dynamic, that revolutionary communism draws its motivation, its initiative, its incentive, its strategy, and its confidence. Most Americans, most Christians, are like a woman that's interested in a car, but she's not too interested in how it functions. Hence, when she pulls into the station and says, "I got a thump in my left front wheel," the guy says, "Yeah, I know what's wrong. You need a valve job. Those valves will do it every time." So he does a valve job, puts a new carburetor on, and then he balances the front wheel and charges her $150, and she drives away smiling. "Oh boy, I'm glad I got it fixed." Well, in this church, whether you want to listen to it or not, well, you don't have to come. But I'm going to bomb blast you with the basic theses, the basic thought from which communists draw their incentive and motivation. Unless you understand that, you won't understand why communists can bomb a campus and people can get killed and it doesn't bother them. Even their relatives can get killed. It doesn't bother them. You won't understand what's going on unless you understand their basic thought. So we have seen that the basic concepts, we are on point two. Basic concepts and teaching of revolutionary communism. We have seen point one, they stem from the anti-theistic ideas of the 19th century. Stem from anti-theism of the 19th century. We spent a whole service on that. If you want to get the tapes, those of you who are not here, you're surely welcome to them. Point two, there are four basic presuppositions. Four basic presuppositions of communism. Letter A, last week, there is no God. That is a basic presupposition. There is no God. And this then takes on a form of militant atheism. We saw last week under that point that churches cannot own private property in Russia or in China. Children are not permitted to be taught religion, even in the home. The child becomes a ward of the state. The state becomes responsible for controlling the mentality of that child and directing the mentality. Hence, the parents are not allowed to teach him religion, but the state must teach him atheism. We saw also under that point that no party member, I like this about communism, no party member can be a member of a church. I kind of like that. They're not wishy-washing around. Now you have to understand that that's not an absolute. There are no absolutes in communism. That's not an absolute. A communist party member could come and join this church to subvert this church, because they are masters at the end justifies the means, you see. But in the ideological sense, he cannot be a member of the church. Okay, so they're robbed of their volition religiously. It has to be a militant form of atheism. Now today we want to try the big point, point B. And now we get to the crux of the matter. The second presupposition of militant communism is economic determinism. Economic determinism. Now, I'm trying to explain this so that high school kids can understand this. And I want you to understand. I want you to interact with it. I think you can understand it. I always operate on that presupposition myself. And if this goes over your head, don't feel bad about asking me a question afterwards. I want you to, because I want you to understand. See, most people, when you say economic determinism, Most Americans say those words would connotate somewhat the idea of the effect of having two people using the same checkbook. You're in for trouble. You're not keeping tabs on each other. It doesn't mean that. This is sometimes expressed along with the concept of dialectical materialism. Now, I can see by the time element that this is it this morning. This is all we're going to get through. So please try to hang in there with me as we search out this basic presupposition of communism. Dialectical materialism and economic determinism is the faith that there is a spiraling progressive movement in history. And that movement is based upon economic forces. And the end of that movement is assured. The end of that movement is a classless, utopian society. So by virtue of a definition, let me get a definition down, and then I'm going to put some things up here to try to illustrate what we're saying. Economic determinism, along with dialectical materialism, is the faith. Now, they're not going to, no communist is going to use that word. That's my word. But this is a presupposition. This is a metaphysical thought that Karl Marx hated. He hated metaphysics. He didn't believe in the spirit world. He didn't like metaphysics. He believed in matter and matter in motion, and that's all there is in the universe. Everything's material. But this is a metaphysical thought. If the course of history is determined, and the end of history is determined, and the means to the end is determined, what determined it? They can say economic forces. That's a faith. That's a faith. That's metaphysical. Economic determinism is the faith that economic forces, by virtue of the dialectic, I'll explain that in a minute, get the definition down. Economic determinism is the faith that economic forces, by virtue of the dialectic, determine the course and end of all human history. And it's positive. In the end, it is not negative. It sees in the end a great society in which all men are brothers, all men are equal, and there is no necessity for any type of governmental forces. There would be no necessity for a police force. There would be no necessity for armies. There would be no necessity for any type of civil government. They are optimists in terms of the future. They are radical optimists in terms of the future. And this forms a real dynamic to communism that you will have to face. Okay, now we've used two words. We've used the word dialectical materialism along with economic determinism. I want to take these two words, dialectical materialism, and try to break them down for you. Let's take the word dialectic first, and we'll put that in one side, and we'll put material over here, or materialism. The dialectical concept that Marx adopts comes from a man named Hegel. Hegel was a German philosopher in the early 19th century. He thought primarily in terms of ideals and not in terms of matter. Now, unfortunately, a philosopher is a person who generally has a concept of life. He has some ideas, and he explains his ideas to you, only he explains them in terms that you can't understand. And he doesn't understand them either. But he explains them in terms that you don't understand, but you go away feeling guilty because you don't understand them. That's a philosopher. And Hegel, when he came to the end of his life, he says, "No one has understood my dialectic except one man." Marx came away and says, "I am the man that he was talking about." I don't know how true that is. But Hegel had, in wrestling with ideals and metaphysics, Hegel had the concept that there is first in any struggle a thesis, an idea, and in turn there comes up an opposite idea, an antithesis. These, of course, would be contrary to one another. They would be opposites. And then the struggle, in the struggle with these ideals and trying to get them together, there comes a sort of a compromise or a synthesis. A synthesis. Anti means against, the thesis that's against. Synthesis means something with. You somehow bring the two ideas together. Okay, so the concept of the dialectical problem in the world of ideals came from Hegel. The materialism, at least the concepts of Mark, come from a man named Feuerbach. Looks like this, F-E-U-E-R-B-A-C-K. Feuerbach was a renegade theologian again. In other words, he was a man who had to reject theism. The concept of God, you will find in practically every leader of socialistic thought. Somewhere in their background, there is a religious background. Whether it's a true, whether it's an authentic biblical background or not, I don't have any way of proving. I don't know. Karl Marx's father and mother were Jews. When he was 6 years old, his father became a Protestant. He did it for economic reasons. Stalin's parents had Stalin put in a Jesuit seminary. Lenin's father was a man who started schools. He was an Orthodox Christian. He started 400 schools in Russia. Lenin threw his cross away when he was 16. Not that means anything. I mean, we have a man that's running for the president, whose father was a Methodist fundamentalist. He's a man who went to a liberal seminary. He had to reject biblicism. He had to reject theism, and he did. In 1969, Time magazine says if he moves any farther to the left, he'll be stealing votes from Gus Hall. He's a socialist. Feuerbach was a renegade theologian, as are many of the leaders in revolutionary communist thought. Now, the concept of Feuerbach, just very basic, was this. Man is what he eats. Man is what he eats. That's all. Matter in motion. Some of you look like you've been having some problems in that regard. Now, nothing more. And Mao Zedong takes that and says, quote, there is nothing in the world except matter in motion. Now, what Marx does, you see, the contribution of Marx to revolutionary communism is that he takes the dialectic of Hegel, he takes the materialism of Feuerbach, one of his instructors in college, and he marries them. He brings them together. Marx combines both into dialectic materialism. Materialism, there is nothing in the universe except matter in motion. Dialectic. There is a thesis about matter. There is an antithesis about matter. The two are clashing. Out of them comes a synthesis which is always higher than the two basic theses or antitheses. And it's always higher. And the synthesis then becomes a thesis. And then it finds an antithesis clashing with it. And out of that comes a thesis. And that causes the movement in history. And the things that are clashing are the economic forces of society. Let me diagram that. Here is the dialectic process diagram. This forms the basis of all communist mentality. Every communist will memorize the dialectic. It becomes the basis of his faith. The dialectic materialism and economic determinism is the ultimate reality to a communist. The ultimate reality to a believer is God, yea, God in Jesus Christ. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you can't mix the two. Okay. The dialectic, let me diagram this. Here you have a thesis. Here you have an antithesis. And these clash. Here is the clash. Now, in the revolutionary mentality, that means revolution. We'll diagram that in a minute. Out of this comes a synthesis, another idea, a movement in the economic forces of society. Slavery gives way to capitalism. Capitalism is in clash with socialism. There will be a synthesis, they are a coming together of these two, and out of that will come a higher form of economic system, etc. So synthesis becomes a thesis. But then it is challenged by an antithesis. And then out of that comes another synthesis. See? Until you keep moving up and up. The course of human history, then, in this regard, would look like this. Now, if you get anything in your notes, get this. This will help you. We'll have an ancient, primitive, communal system. You see, because basic to anti-theism is biological evolution. And first of all, we have the apes, and then we have, just a little degree higher, we have the caveman. And he runs around grunting, ugo, unga, unga, and hitting people with rocks over the head and killing animals. But they start off communally. Then all of a sudden somebody gets strong in the community and they say, this axe is my axe. The guy comes along and says, no, it's not, it's our axe. And the guy goes, poke, and hit them over the head. And he's out. And the guy says, it's my axe, let's see anybody take it. So pretty soon you have private property. And he has to protect it. And these are in clash with one another. See? Okay, out of that, the communists will see another stage in the movement of history in life. Out of that comes a synthesis, which is slavery. It's kind of a simplistic explanation of history. You have to be quite naive to believe this if you're a historian. And for all of you believers, that is my background. I happen to be a historian, unfortunately, for all the people in Holly Hills Bible Church. Oh, but in between here we have revolution. We have revolution, that's the clash. Out of revolution comes slavery. All right, in slavery you have a slave, and over here you have freedmen, free people. These are in clash. This is the synthesis of this, this is the antithesis to this, so out of that you have revolution. Eventually, where you have slavery, you must have revolution. Out of that, in times past, there came feudalism in the Middle Ages. Feudalism was a patriarchal type system where the lord of the manor became responsible for all aspects of man, all life. And it was his responsibility to see that the manor continued. It is a type of communal system. In conflict with feudalism, there rose up the bourgeoisie, the manufacturers. The feudalists would be the landed class, the lords of the manor. But pretty soon, this man who, particularly Jewish people, who owned businesses, their businesses began to grow, particularly as you come out of the Middle Ages, as Europe begins to expand and as the Renaissance develops. Okay, you have manufacturers. Remember now that this is the communist explanation of history. They are called the urban bourgeoisie. The business people, the tailors, the meat packers, the shoemakers, the people that are involved in all types of commerce, see, business people. And these people then were in conflict with the landed establishment because the landed establishment ran the government. And these people wanted to have a say, so you have revolution. They point to the French Revolution, 1789, for an illustration of this. Now, out of that, then there comes, as a synthesis, capitalism, where the bourgeoisie have the same say in government as the landed establishment. Now, in capitalism, they see, in contrast to it, the proletariat. And the proletariat are the working people. Because for the capitalist system to function, for a private enterprise to function, you have to have somebody, somebody who's an Indian and not all chiefs. You have to have somebody who's a boss. We don't like that anymore now. We don't like bosses anymore in our society. We don't like authority anymore. The whole concept of authority in America and in Western civilization is under the severest attack it's ever been under. Authority in government, authority in the schools, authority in the home, authority in the churches. We believe in authority in this church. We believe men have authority to run the church. Consequently, when women come into this fellowship that have been used to running their home, they tell their husband what to do, they tell the Bob what to do, they tell their kids what to do, and they're very successful at it. They can run businesses and be successful, they can be in politics and be successful. The only thing they can't do successfully is grow a beard. But I like beards. We believe in authority in this church. We believe that men have the authority over the women biblically. That doesn't mean that we're better than you are. It doesn't mean we're more intelligent than you are. It means that your fullness, your happiness, your supreme happiness in life will come when you identify properly with the right man and you respect him and you respond to him. You respond to him in his authority. And you rob him of his authority and you rob him of his manliness. Tragedy. The concept of the proletariat is the concept that working people don't want a boss, and they don't want to be controlled, and they don't want to be in an economic status where they have to work for somebody, so they're at clash with capitalism, and hence revolution is inevitable. Marx says when the revolution comes, it will only be very, very short till all Western civilization, the working classes, rise up against the capitalists. He made a big boo-boo. He didn't realize that in the United States, the trade union movement would develop and the working class in America would be better off economically than any working people anywhere in the world. He didn't realize that Americans were pragmatists and they say, let's sit down and talk about this thing. He made a big mistake. Revolution went on, over 50 years ago, and they still don't have the American. Now, out of this, you see, the concept is when this happens. See, Marx is writing, he publishes Das Kapital in 1867. But the revolution doesn't come till 1917. It comes in Russia for various reasons. It comes in Russia. And then it begins to move west. But Marx's idea is when it came, every worker in the world will rise up against the capitalists and they'll throw off capitalism and immediately you're moving to a dictatorship of the proletariat. A dictatorship of the proletariat. And that will eventuate in socialism. And socialism then will eventuate in the communist state. The communist state, which is the final synthesis of history. It is utopian, classless society in which there will no longer be any thesis, antithesis, and any need for a synthesis. Now what that means to me is nobody will be thinking anymore. Everybody's brain will be so brainwashed that they won't need to think anymore. They won't have to think anymore, and hence, because they're not thinking, they'll all be sort of blobs moving around in a utopian, cloud somewhere. This is the basic faith of the revolutionary communist. He is an optimist to the nth degree about where history is going. He is so assured of the finality of human history that he is willing to pay any sacrifice. Now, to assure the future, he will lay down his life. He will come from China. He will be trained by the Arab guerrillas. He will land in Tel Aviv. He will throw hand grenades, pull out a Tommy gun, and kill anybody in an airport, knowing that he's going to die. And if he doesn't die by the guns of the police, he'll ask to be killed. Because the greatest commitment that he can make is to put his life on the line. Because the greatest commitment that he can make is to put his life on the line for the future. We don't understand that in the West. One of the illustrations of how little that we understood it was the invitation of Nikita Khrushchev to come to the United States in 1959. Some of the basic reasoning behind the invitation to Nikita Khrushchev, the public expression of inviting Nikita Khrushchev. Now listen to what I'm saying, will you? Don't read in something I'm not saying. Listen to what I'm saying. The public pronunciation of our government leaders of why to bring Nikita Khrushchev was that once we get him here and we show him the affluence of the worker, the two cars, the nice home in suburbia, and the churches everywhere, once we show him all this, why, his deterministic faith will be shaken to the roots. How naive can you get? Nikita Khrushchev knows more about the United States than you do. He knows more about our atomic stockpile than you and I do. When he came to the United States, he met Alan Dulles, who at that time was the head of the CIA. And he says, "Oh yeah, Alan Dulles, I know you. I read your file last week." He says, "I know half the men that work for you." He says, "In fact, probably half the men that work for you work for me. They're double agents." So it might be good if you and I got together. How naive can we get to think that a leader in Russia doesn't know the wealth and the affluence and the power of American economy? Of course they know it. Do you think that's going to shake their faith in economic determinism? Not one bit. They believe that history is on a course that is inalterable. Now, they also believe that the course doesn't just go up like that. Rather, it retrenches. And hence, they have a policy of retrenchment. Two steps forward, one step back. Two steps forward, one step back. They rally their forces. They reinterpret. Why do you think there are not bombs being thrown on our campuses in America today? Where did the money come to sponsor the revolution? Where did A.B. Hoffman get his money to stir up the campuses? Why aren't they doing it today? Why is Jerry Rubin and A.B. Hoffman supporting McGovern instead of throwing bombs? I was in Miami 2 weeks before the Democratic Convention. A.B. Hoffman and Jerry Rubin were already there. They were already brainwashing the American public through the news media of how the revolutionary would act at the Democratic Convention. Because they had pretty good idea where the Democratic Convention was going. It's quite a network of support. You got Jerry Rubin, A.B. Hoffman. I don't know if Renee Davis is involved. You got the Gay Liberation. You got Jane Fonda. You got the American Civil Liberties Union. You got Julian Bond. You got the North Vietnamese negotiation team in Paris. And that's who's in favor of McGovern. It's quite a team. He's lined up. That's retrenchment. The question in America is not when will the revolution come. The revolution is here, and you better wake up to it. And the revolution means government by intimidation, by force, by fear. Why is that? The idea is because there is an inevitable course in history. We have a man in his church that works for Hughes Aircraft. And one of the men from Hughes Aircraft was sent to China in the negotiations that President Nixon had with the Chinese. And that man's purpose was to establish a communications facility among the communist Chinese to help them set up the equipment to communicate with one of our satellites, one of our communication satellites. And the man spent several months in China. He said that the engineers were very, very well trained, that the technicians asked all the proper questions. They were very, very well schooled. But while he was there, and he was there so long and had so much interaction with these men, that finally one of them asked him, what's your purpose? They asked the American, what's your purpose? Why do you work for Hughes Aircraft? Did you vote in the last election? Why did you vote anyway? What's your purpose? Well, finally he asked them what their purpose was. Not a one hesitated. Our purpose is to free the workers of the world. A revolutionary communist who is a member of the party knows what he wants to do, he knows what he believes, and he believes it. And he acts upon it. They know what they are trying to do. I have a favorite illustration. I've only used it once here about knowing what you're trying to do. I'm going to tell it again. During the Second World War, General Patton was called up from Sicily to head up an invasion of Southern Europe across from France. Here's France, here's Belgium and Luxembourg and Germany, and here's England. And it was thought by Chief, the headquarters in England, that the Germans would flee from Berlin down into Southern Germany. They knew, of course, that the Russians under Zhukov and another one of their generals was coming in this direction toward Berlin. So they got Patton and the Third Army, and they rallied them down here in France, and they were going to move across here, thinking that the Germans would finalize their last resistance and the leaders would hole up in Bavaria. So Patton rallied these forces and began to train them in southern France in preparation for the invasion of Southern Europe across this way. This was already, of course, after the beachhead had been established at Normandy and so on. Now, in the meantime, this was right around just before Christmas, 1944. In the meantime, the Germans rallied their last assault against the West, their last offensive. It is called the Battle of the Bulge. And 200,000 men lined up on a front about 85 miles wide with 2,000 pieces of armored equipment. And on the morning of December 16th, they attacked. And they broke through the bulge, and they almost made it to a river over here that would have given them access to Le Havre and the coast and all of northern France, and it would have spelled disaster for the Allied forces. Within the midst of that, there was a little town, a city called Bastogne. And a number of generals were trapped in Bastogne, a number of the military forces, and they were able to hold out in Bastogne. So Eisenhower sent a communique to Patton and says, we have to interrupt your plans for the invasion, and we're commanding you to immediately head north to Bastogne and establish a corridor into Bastogne. Well, Patton had been, he had asked his chaplain to pray for good weather. In fact, he called his chaplain in and he says, now we're ready for the offensive and the weather's horrible. It's been raining for 2 months and we're not going to be able to move our equipment. And he says, I want you to pray for good weather. And the chaplain happened to be from Pueblo. He was a Roman Catholic priest. He just died about 2 months ago. Chaplain says, now, General Patton, he says, you mean you want me to ask for nice weather? so that we can, you know, Patton in his normal expression says, we've got to kill all the bastards we can over there, get done fast. And the general says, do you mean that you want me to pray for good weather so that you can kill the Germans? Patton says, of course, that's what I mean, of course. And the chaplain says, well, I don't know that I can do that. And Patton says, do you want to be chaplain of the Third Army, or do you want to teach me some liberal theology? So the man wrote a prayer. Patton published about 250,000 copies of the prayer. On the one side, he published a prayer. On the other side, he published a Christmas greeting to the soldiers. He had it passed out among the troops. And what do you think happened? The weather broke the next day. This is just a sub-point A of my story. He gave the chaplain a bronze star. Okay, so he heads his army. Let me tell you, he heads his army up here. By the day after his Christmas, he has established a corridor in the Bastogne. Bastogne is free. It has a highway now. It can have supplies. But the troops, the American troops, are in disarray all around Bastogne. They don't know what they're trying to do. They have no, their communications have been cut off. The 1st Panzer Division has moved through like lightning. So Patton calls for a reconnoiter. He gets the general. He wants to get the generals together. And they hadn't had sleep for any type of sustained sleep for any amount of time. So there's a man called Troy Middleton who had his chauffeur drive him down to meet with Patton and other divisional leaders. So they drove all night. And he took Patton in, he took Troy Middleton in, the chauffeur did, and it was raining, General Middleton invited his chauffeur into the building, and he said, now you can sit out here and wait for me, I'll be in this other room. So the chauffeur sat down, and he was sitting there, and he fell asleep. He hadn't had any sleep for about 2 days. And all of a sudden, he felt somebody sort of playfully stepping on his toes. And he jumped up, and very blatantly shouted out, you son of a bitch, can't you see what I'm trying to do? And he was looking right in the face of General George S. Patton. And General Patton looked at him, and he said, son, you're the first son of a bitch that I found around here today who knows what he's trying to do. I want to tell you something. It's communist. A revolutionary communist knows what he's trying to do. He is operating on the basis of faith in a lie. But he believes it. If you students are going to go off to college, you are going to be faced with a challenge of economic determinism. You are going to be faced with a challenge of dialectical materialism. You are going to be faced with the problem of capitalism, whether capitalism is realistic in this century. I was in graduate school. You're going to be faced with all kinds of systems, all kinds of worldviews that are not after the fullness of God in Christ. You are going to be faced with systems that are totally human viewpoint. Communism is just one, and when it goes, there'll be another one. The warning of Paul to the Colossians is very meaningful to the Christian today. Beware lest any man spoil you through his philosophy and his delusive speculation, which is after human viewpoint, which is according to the elements of the cosmos and not after Christ. But in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. It is when you begin to see the cosmos through the eyes of Jesus Christ that it takes on meaning. Yea, it is only then that the cosmos will be meaningful to anybody. And you will be open to any type of human viewpoint and speculation until you find out how God sees the cosmos system. And you'll find that in the Lord Jesus Christ. The next time we meet, we'll be dealing with two other basic theses, that man is merely matter and that there is no absolute morality. I hope that you can be with us. Shall we pray? We pray, our Father, that God the Holy Spirit will take the truth of what we've said this morning and make it real to each believer that's here. We think of those who have not accepted the Lord as their personal Savior, and we pray that you encourage them to meet with us so that they can come to know more of what it is to identify with God through Christ, that they can learn more what salvation is, what the forgiveness of sins is. And we thank you, our Father, that you answer these requests on the basis of your grace and not our merit, and of your identity with mankind, your desire for mankind to come to know thee. All these things we pray with thanksgiving and rejoicing in our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.